So I did print off 5 copies. I didn't think everyone would necessarily want or need a copy. And you won't need a copy to follow along with because we're not really going to be examining the content specifically itself, but we're going to be talking about generally what the document is communicating, why it was written, and the historic context around it. And you'll see why we are covering this. I put those copies in the back. You can grab one after the service if you would like to go over it. So one of my family's favorite movies when I was growing up was a film about the life of the 16th century German monk Martin Luther, not to be confused with Martin Luther King Jr., a different Martin Luther. And in that movie, there's like this scene where Martin Luther, just gets fed up with the practice of indulgences. And so this dramatic music starts picking up, and you see this determined look on Martin Luther's face, and as he marches up to the doors of the castle church, the castle church of Wittenberg, Germany, and just nails the document up there for all to see. And there's inspiring a scene as it is, it's not really very accurate as to the way that this document came about, and we will see why. Like I said, what we know as the 95 Theses, its original title is A Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. And before we go into this document, why it was important, and why it's important for us to understand it and understand its context, think of this as a bit of a bridge between our study of medieval church history, which was giving us context to fill in the time between the early Christian creeds and the later Protestant confessions. This document serves as an example and sort of an axiomatic case of the way that the Protestant Reformation began. And we will see next time when we look at the Augsburg Confession of Faith, where that movement started to go. So let's go back to the early church for a bit. It's during a time when there's persecution, and there is a big discussion happening about what should be done for people who have left the faith or committed a sin that has otherwise been met with excommunication from the church. But then those people who have either denied the faith or who have been excommunicated repent and seek to fellowship with the church again. And the question was, what shall be done about this? Because if it's as simple as, well, when there's persecution, people reject the faith, but as soon as the persecution ends, they come right back into the church, this severely inhibits and mars the purity and credibility of the church and makes it so that we don't really take the words of Christ seriously, that those who deny Christ before men will also be denied by Christ before his Father. However, there also has to be a place for this kind of repentance because Jesus, after all, did forgive and reestablish Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times. So how is a church to judge whether someone who has either denied the faith, or who has been excommunicated for some grave sin, what is the process to look like in welcoming them back into the church? Now, in a world that was increasingly speaking less and less Greek and more Latin, and the Bible that began to be used was the Latin Vulgate, which was a 5th or 6th century translation by a figure named Jerome. And the Latin Vulgate had a Latin word for the Greek word metanoia. Now, metanoia literally means change your mind. And it is the word that in English we translate as repent or repentance. And in Latin, this word was essentially penance, the Latin word for repentance. And I'm not sure if that's where we get the word repentance, because it sounds somewhat similar. But the word penance meant repentance. And so when the church was talking about how do we initiate someone back into the church after they have been cut off from the church, it is through a process known as penance. And this process was fairly straightforward. First, you had to confess your sin. You had to confess that you had sinned against God and against His church. And this confession needed to be made, and the sin needed to be acknowledged before there could be an assurance of forgiveness. As the scriptures say, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. However, this repentance could not just be in word only. It had to be visibly demonstrated. It needed to be somewhat proven. After all, you couldn't have a church where you might have wolves in sheep's clothing. You might have dishonest figures simply declaring repentance but having no real change of lifestyle. And so repentance did not just mean a verbal confession, but it meant evidence in your life that you had repented, that you were changing. And this was spelled out in various things. Does your lifestyle look like a lifestyle of a Christian? And so various things would be observed by the church in the process of welcoming this person back. What is their prayer life like? Are they giving alms to the poor? Are they giving to the poor as Christ taught us to, as the apostles taught us to? Are they living in purity and holiness? Are they what is their life in terms of their private life with God? Are they practicing prayer? Are they practicing fasting? Are they keeping themselves pure and unstained from the world? And so all of this is wrapped up in penance. Now, over time, the focus of penance begins to be separated. And I've noticed this a lot of things. A lot of the abuses and errors that became what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church or the papacy is oftentimes started as something good and biblical, and the original purpose got lost and an evolution occurred. So for example, the calling Mary Theotokos, the God-bearer, which was a declaration of Christ's divinity in utero, and that the dual natures of Christ were in one person, and one person that Mary gave birth to. And so it is proper to call her Theotokos, the God-bearer. This, you had people saying, well, if she is the Theotokos, then we could call her the Mother of God as well. And if I'm going to pray to God, well, surely God, the Son, will listen to His Mother more than He will listen to me. So maybe I should pray to Mary so that she can pray to Jesus for me. After all, the practice of bishops and presbyters kind of being seen as priests in a more advanced way than the average Christian, started to become a very big part of how people saw their interaction with God. The average Christian's relationship with God is growing further and further apart as you need intercessors like your priest and Mary and other people to connect with God. We saw that the establishment of the office of a bishop as separate from the office of a presbyter or an elder, which was likely established in order to bring unity to individual churches where there was perhaps a lot of division among the elders. So it made sense to them to say, well, we're going to have one elder who's kind of the guy that's going to make all the decisions. This isn't hard to understand, this kind of movement, because the same thing happens in Baptist history. In the original Baptist churches had a real focus on plurality of elders, but in the 19th and 20th century, this evolved into more of a central pastor figure who is kind of above the rest of the elders. And this happened in the early church as well. And that eventually becomes the papacy because, well, you know, the pastor of a church in a small town or a small city is not going to be as well known as the pastor of a church in a big city or the biggest city or the capital city, which is Rome. And so more people are listening to the bishop of Rome, and eventually more and more power gets given to this bishop until you get the kind of power that you had during the papacy in Martin Luther's day. This power grew and grew over time. And so a lot of things, they begin innocently enough, but they snowball into something that is far beyond and even opposed to the original intention. And this is what happens with repentance or penance. So while the idea of penance was observing the evidence of someone's life to see if they had truly repented of their sin for which they were excommunicated, in order that they might be brought back into fellowship with the church, began to focus less and less on the motive of seeing, is this person's heart changed? And more of, well, here's a checklist of the things they need to do in order to prove that they have shown penance. At the same time, the idea was still, however, that when confession was made, forgiveness was attained. So let's say you are excommunicated for some reason and you come to the church and you confess your sin to the church and to the bishop, and the church and the bishop tell you you are forgiven. However, you need to still show this church that you are truly repentant in order for our fellowship to be fully reconciled. This is pretty easy to understand, but the forgiveness came first. It wasn't that you needed to prove, and this is important later, it wasn't that you needed to prove that you were repentant before you were forgiven. It was you were forgiven, and then you needed to, in order for fellowship with the church to be sustained, you needed to prove that this repentance was genuine. So the proof wasn't in order to obtain forgiveness. It was on the basis that forgiveness has already been attained, and because of that, seeking fellowship with the church. But time goes on. It's more and more becoming a checklist. And then the Crusades happen. And the Pope at the time is looking for people to fight in the Crusade. And he comes up with a great idea. At least it seemed like a great idea to him. Well, how about we allow people, instead of going through this process of penance that involves prayer and fasting and all of these things to check mark, which maybe someone didn't want to go through, we can say that penance might be granted if you fight in the Crusades. That way you can fight for the kingdom of God and in this way prove your loyalty to the church and be reconciled with the church. Penance also starts to become something that Christians are encouraged to be proving in an ongoing way, that a Christian needs to live in penance. And so you might prove your devotion to God and to the church through these different acts of penance. And, well, what better way to do that than to fight for the kingdom of God, to take up a sword and go to Jerusalem and fight against the invading Islamic armies in North Africa and in Jerusalem. But then after a while, he gets lots of soldiers. The war's going well, but the war is also being underfunded. And he gets another idea. What if I gave penance, or I allowed someone to do penance by also giving money to the Crusades, giving money to the cause of these wars? So even those who can't go to war or don't want to go to war, but might have the financial means to back up this this military expedition for the kingdom of God, that they can prove their penance by giving money. Okay, so that happens. The Crusades are over. But the papacy still needs money. Because, well, for a variety of reasons, there's ambitious building projects and there's different things that the papacy wants money from or for. And so this idea that you can pay money for penance in order to obtain penance is something that becomes a regular thing. In the year 1300, the Pope introduces what are called Jubilee indulgences. That is, this is a special purchase of an indulgence in order to practice this penance, in order to give this penance. And it becomes something that can override sin. But now we have a problem, because the theology behind penance up to this point has been you confess your sin to the priest and you are forgiven, and the penance is meant to relate you back to the church, not to forgive your sins. But how are you going to convince someone to buy your indulgence if they're already forgiven? And so they come up with a new doctrine, a doctrine that was not at all known in the early church. They decide that there can be two kinds of sins: mortal sins, and there's another word for the other kind of sin that I have written down here somewhere, but I don't remember what it is. Oh, venial sins. Mortal sins and venial sins. And there is a eternal punishment and a temporary punishment. This is where the doctrine of purgatory starts to be invented. While in the early church there were a few figures that talked about some kind of middle state between heaven and hell, it was never what you would call the doctrine of purgatory. For example, you had, I think, Origen supposing that unbaptized infants might go to a place that was neither heaven nor hell. But the doctrine of purgatory, it goes in a completely different direction. It's essentially this: when you confess your sin to the priest, you are forgiven from mortal sins. And these mortal sins are what make you go to hell. If you're guilty of a mortal sin, you go to hell. And once you confess to your priest, then the doors of hell are closed. However, that does not necessarily mean the doors of heaven are opened. You see, because even though God isn't angry with you enough to send you to hell, he's still pretty angry at you because of venial sins. And this is what you need penance for. And do you notice how the definition of penance has kind of changed at this point? Whereas it originally meant repentance and the evidence of your repentance, now it is this thing that you need to obtain in order to get a forgiveness from these venial sins. They also taught that mortal sins also incurred this temporary punishment, and that while confessing to the priest and taking of the table did forgive you from your eternal punishment, those mortal sins still incurred in a temporary penalty in purgatory. And what an indulgence now is said to do is to give God satisfaction. This is both the practice of penance through things like prayer and fasting, pilgrimages, alms, and different displays of your devotion to Christ and his church. But this is also something you can now buy. And it's especially something you can buy with these Jubilee indulgences. When the Pope would declare an indulgence which you could buy in order to erase all of your, or a large portion of your venial sins, and therefore a large portion of the punishment you would have in purgatory. Because even though purgatory is temporary, there's no telling how long you will be there. You could be there for a couple years, a couple hundred years, even tens of thousands of years. So if you're thinking about someone who is maybe thinking, okay, well, I'm saved from hell, but I don't want to spend 15,000 years in purgatory. So I have to deal with these venial sins and the temporary punishment that comes with them. And this is the way that the papacy begins to fund various projects. And this happens over time, especially in the year 1476, indulgences are now being given for the dead. So you might have a relative who has died and is currently in purgatory. Well, how can that be? Well, at this point, the Pope now claims a new piece of authority that previously he did not have, or at least was not aware of having. The Pope now has the authority to empty purgatory. The Pope has authority over purgatory now. And so the Pope can issue an indulgence and get your loved one out of purgatory if you pay him money. So you can see how what began as a simple doctrine of repentance in order to reestablish your relationship with the church has now become a pyramid scheme, essentially. It's now become a scam where the Pope is making ridiculous claims about his ability to empty purgatory that just happened to also fill his pocket with money. Now, we get to the year 1510. The year 1510, Pope Julius wants to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica, a cathedral in Rome. And he wants to make it the greatest cathedral that has ever been built. And so he begins, he announces a plenary indulgence both for your own venial sin, temporary punishment in purgatory, as well as for dead loved ones. And before this project of rebuilding St. Peter's can be completed, Pope Julius dies. And in, I believe, 1513, he is succeeded by Pope Leo X. And Pope Leo X wants to finish this project that Pope Julius started. And so but he doesn't have any money. And he doesn't want to wait until he can get that money. So what he does is he takes out an 8-year loan. from a group of bankers in order to begin construction right away. How is he going to pay back this loan? Well, he is going to do so by the issuing of an indulgence in the year 1515. And half of the money coming from this indulgence will go to paying back the bankers who lent them the money, and half of the money will go to the Pope himself to continue the efforts of rebuilding St. Peter's Basilica. And this is organized in, this indulgence is given over the course of 8 years, the time duration of the loan, and it is organized by a man named John Tetzel. Now, in the meantime, you have a young man in the late 15th century who is in law school. His father was a miner, but his father skimped and saved up enough money to send his son to law school so that he can have a better life. And his son's name was Martin Luther, a German law student, and he gets his law degree. But one night while he's riding through walking through a thunderstorm, he gets struck by lightning. And he falls to the ground crying out for mercy. He prays to Saint Anne and promises that if his life is spared, he will give up his ambitions, his worldly ambitions, and become a monk. Well, he doesn't die in that thunderstorm, but he makes good on his promise. He leaves his law degree, much to the chagrin of his father, and he enrolls as an Augustinian monk. And during this time, he becomes obsessed with the idea of satiating or satisfying God with penance. And he does this through all kinds of mistreatment of his own body and prayers. And he never feels satisfied. He never feels that God is satisfied. He is then sent to Wittenberg to study, to obtain his Doctorate of Divinity degree, and become a professor there. And for the first time, he learns Greek. And right around this time, the Greek New Testament had just been really for the first time, it had just become available to scholars of the day because of a man named Erasmus. Now, Erasmus, this was a dangerous thing for Erasmus to do, but he dedicated his Greek New Testament, which he compiled from various manuscripts, to Pope Julius, so that he wouldn't get in trouble. And it worked. He didn't get in trouble. And so he publishes this Greek New Testament. And Martin Luther learns Greek and begins to read the New Testament in Greek, and he makes a shocking discovery that the word penance doesn't mean what he thought it meant. Every time he was reading in his Latin Vulgate, penance, he assumed it meant what he had learned it to mean. He assumed it meant doing this list of things and buying indulgences to essentially earn God's forgiveness for temporary punishment, for venial sin. And what he learns is that it is the Latin word for the Greek word metanoia, which simply means change your mind. So when Peter, so you can think about this. When Martin Luther read in his Latin Vulgate Peter's words, when the men in Acts 2 say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" and Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." You can understand that for Martin Luther, and for anyone reading the Latin Vulgate, which only monks, and not even most monks, only a few monks even knew Latin, When they read that, they read the word penance. And they had a understanding of what that meant and assumed that that is what the word penance means. But when they're reading it in Greek, now they discover that the word penance is just means to change, to stop thinking this way and to start thinking in a way that aligns with the truth that is in Christ Jesus. And to live that way, because your lifestyle is a proof of the way that you think. If I believe, if I think in a way that conforms to the idea that Jesus Christ is Lord, I will live a certain way. And he begins to approach the early doctrine of penance or repentance. And this gives him a lot of questions about the nature of indulgences. Then 1515 comes along, and he hears about this indulgence by John Tetzel, being spread around and sold by John Tetzel. Now, John Tetzel and his men, when they came into a town, these men had special power. They were given power by the Pope to forgive your sins through confession, but that confession didn't even have to be genuine at this point. The idea was, let's say you're an adulterer, and you are scared of going to hell for your adultery, but you don't want to stop committing adultery. What do you do? Well, John Tetzel comes to town. And John Tetzel, you can confess your sin if you buy an indulgence. You can confess your sin to him, and he will take your confession, which is not actually motivated by a true desire to repent from sin, and he can convert it into a real desire for repentance. He can somehow change the message that goes to God so that now God considers it true repentance even though it isn't. And now John Tetzel and his men have been given this authority by the Pope to not only forgive your sins, but to forgive your sins which you don't even want to stop committing. As long as you say, "I'm sorry," even if you don't mean it, John Tetzel can make it so God thinks you mean it. And on top of that, John Tetzel can also get rid of all of your time in purgatory. So it makes it so that you could have a penitent poor man who truly desires to live a holy life might spend 50,000 years in purgatory. But you could have a wealthy man who lives in adultery, who lives with theft and cheats and lies. But he says sorry to John Tetzel and pays him a bunch of money, and he's going to be first in line to heaven. This is just such a departure from Christianity in any sense of the word. And Luther sees this and what he's just learned about what repentance means in the New Testament. He's very bothered by this. And this is where he begins to think, it's time we start talking about this. So he writes this document, "The Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences." This was not a document that was meant to be read by everyone. It was written in Latin, which means it was a scholarly paper. Martin Luther was not writing to the masses. He was writing to scholars. Martin Luther was also not trying to be contentious. Instead, he was doing what was very common. Writing a thesis was something that scholars would do in order to begin a discussion. So let's say you are a theology scholar and you think, "I think we need to discuss this topic. I think that there needs to begin to be a theological discussion on this in academia." So you write a number of theses and you nail it to the church door And not to the common church door, to the castle church door. This is important. The common church door is where all the ordinary people go to church. The castle church door is where all the important people and scholars go to church. That's where Martin Luther nails his 95 theses. So you would nail it to the church door, and other scholars would come along, read it, and say, I've got something to say about that. And so they write some theses, and they nail it to the church door. And some other, and people follow the whole discussion, and then others contribute to this discussion. So you could think of it as the 95 theses is almost like the modern equivalent of something you might find on a forum on some academic website. It is not a public discussion. It is a private and very modest scholarly debate. But in this, Martin Luther is essentially making two points. It is important to note this. Martin Luther does not, at this point, is not what you would call a Protestant. When he writes this, he is still a Roman Catholic. He does not question the Pope's authority. At least not mainly. The only thing he really questions is the Pope's authority over purgatory, which was only invented in 1476. That idea was only like 40 years old. So it's not as if this was this well-ingrained tradition at this time. So it's still something that you could perhaps talk about and debate. So he does question whether the Pope has authority over purgatory, but he doesn't question the authority of the Pope in his ability to forgive sins. What he is doing, and he doesn't even question whether indulgences are a good thing. All he does is this. He wants a discussion that revolves around how should indulgences be distributed and what is their efficacy? That is, what power do they actually have? Because these were his two problems. His problems with John Tetzel was, one, all of this, the way in which these indulgences were being spread around. If John Tetzel went into a town or any of his fellow indulgence sellers, all other religious services would be shut down and everyone would have to go to church and listen to him try to sell you, almost like, you know, you're getting a free stay in a hotel, but having to listen to someone's trying to sell you timeshares. That's kind of similar. You would have to go to church and listen to this guy try to sell you indulgences. But also the claims that John Tetzel was making. He was going to the point where he had the power, personally, as an individual, he had the power to even pardon the person who would violate Mary, the mother of Jesus. Like, just these really outrageous and weird claims. And along with these claims, to be able to turn disingenuous repentance and confession into genuine repentance. And so what Luther does is he's saying, that doesn't seem right. Surely the whole point of an indulgence is to bring someone's heart to repentance and not simply to pay money for the privilege of going to heaven faster. And so he's questioning these two things. That's all he's doing. In fact, Luther isn't even necessarily questioning the Pope. He's more, in Luther's mind, what's happened is that the Pope has issued an indulgence, and there are these guys that are sort of in between men, the guys who are responsible for selling these indulgences, like John Tetzel, that they are the ones who are blowing this out of proportion, that they are the ones who are making up all this stuff about how much power they have to forgive sins through these indulgences. And so Luther says, okay, I think we need to have a talk about just exactly what indulgences are, how much power they have, and how they should be sold and treated. And his one of his main points is that the whole point should be to decrease my love for sin and increase my love for God. He even says in one point, surely through the experience of purgatory, it should be an experience where someone comes to fear, to be afraid less and less, and to love more and more. He said, surely there must be some mechanism in purgatory which someone learns how to love God and isn't just enduring punishment like they're in jail. Now, Luther doesn't think that this is going to be that big of a controversy. It is. As time goes on, Luther begins to realize that he has really annoyed some very powerful people. And it becomes increasingly... Now, in the first year, his theses are published three different times without his consent. They are taken and translated into German and published, so now they are being read by everyone. And so what was at first a modest discussion among academics has now become something that everyone in Germany is reading, and that the Archbishop of Mainz and other powerful archbishop figures and the Pope himself are beginning to have problems with. And Luther begins to slowly realize that this isn't a John Tetzel problem, that this is a Pope problem, that this isn't some discrepancy between the Pope who issued the indulgences and the people who sell them, that this was a corruption that went back to the Pope. And so over the next few years, he begins to try to clarify these 95 theses. He writes letters to some of the archbishops. He writes a letter to Leo X. And with these letters, he has an explanation of his theses. He writes these in 1517 to 1518. And still, the controversy heats up more and more and more. And Luther now begins to realize the corruption that exists all throughout this structure. And as he's doing this, he's reading the book of Romans, and he's reading the book of Galatians. And he begins to read about a gospel that is by grace through faith, apart from works. And that works are the fruit of forgiveness, not the cause of forgiveness. And that penance, repentance, is not something that you can buy in order to satisfy God's wrath, God's temporary wrath against you, but rather that the blood of Jesus Christ is alone sufficient to cover your sins, and that repentance is the result of a heart that has come to truly believe this. And so by the year 1520, Luther is writing a whole different kind of literature. What started as a very modest theological discussion among scholars, just essentially popping up and saying, hey guys, I think this whole indulgence thing might be going a little too far. Now, Luther's not writing in Latin anymore, he's writing in German. And he's not just criticizing people like John Tetzel. He's now criticizing the entire system. All the power that the papacy had gained. The entire idea of indulgences by 1520, he's now rejecting. He's now seeing that there's no way that buying the forgiveness of God or buying repentance is something that you can justify from the scriptures. After this, he is tried at something that is, unfortunately called the Diet of Worms. It does not mean it was a place where people were eating worms. A diet is a kind of trial. But unfortunately, you know, we talk about like he was tried at the Diet of Worms. So you have to say the W with the V, the German V sound, so it doesn't sound like you're talking about eating they're not insects, but little invertebrates out of the ground. But you're talking about the Diet of Worms. And this is where Martin Luther makes his fame, where his books are laid out, and he's asked to recant of them. He says, well, I can't recant of all of them because there's a lot of things in my books that even my harshest critics agree with, because there were a lot of people who had problems with the way that indulgences were being sold. Martin Luther wasn't alone in this. In fact, after the Protestant Reformation, you would have eventually an ecumenical council within the Roman Catholic Church called the Council of Trent. And at the Council of Trent, the whole practice of indulgences is stepped back way, massively. Although the doctrine of purgatory is not revoked, nor is the Pope's authority over it, the practice of indulgences is scaled back to a very large degree, where it essentially does not any longer exist, at least not in anything like the form it did in Martin Luther's day. So it's not as if Martin Luther was alone in his criticisms. And ironically enough, if the Pope and these archbishops had just been a little more wise and willing to let this discussion play out, it's unlikely that the Protestant Reformation would have happened at all. Because primarily, the cause of the Reformation was not different theological positions regarding the papacy or even purgatory. The cause of the Reformation was abuse. It was the way in which what was supposed to be the Church of Jesus Christ was being used as a tool by men to abuse people in order to get their money, in order to build beautiful, gorgeous buildings, in order to impress the world. I mean, you can even think about this. Like, the Pope was, even today, go to the Vatican. This glorious, this beautiful country, really, it's its own sovereign state within the city of Rome, that the Pope controls as really a monarch. These beautiful buildings and structures and these golden icons. And then try to think about Jesus Christ having no place to lay his head, having so little money on him that he had to ask for a denarius to show the crowd in this morning's sermon. Obviously didn't have one in his pocket. Who walked around, wasn't carried around, who lived a very humble, meek lifestyle. And you look at the way that the Pope is venerated and honored and lifted up in these glorious, beautiful riches, and you say, this man is supposed to represent Christ on earth? He looks nothing like Christ. He does not humble himself like Christ. He does not walk as Christ does. I think that one of my biggest problems with the Roman Catholic Church is it is the mother of all gaslighting. Because today, the way that the Roman Catholic Church will talk is as if really tried to downplay a lot of these abuses. But the fact of the matter is that what was supposed to be the Church of Jesus Christ had become a machine. Now, Martin Luther said the church was still there. He believed that there were true churches within the system, but that those churches were the victims of powerful men who had been using simony, which we saw is buying your position in the church, buying your see, and abuse in order to oppress these people for worldly gain. And this is eventually what led to the German Reformation and became a big spark that, along with other figures such as John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli, and later on many of the English Protestant reformers, became the avalanche. You can say the 95 Theses was the was the butterfly landing on top of the mountain that causes the avalanche. It was the final straw that broke the camel's back. It was something that really shouldn't have been that controversial. But the controversy that it aroused was what finally gave way to a return to the scriptures and a return to examining what is it that makes us Christian? What is this thing called the church? And the belief that the church can make mistakes. In fact, that is the essential belief of the Protestant Reformation. The church can make mistakes. That the men put in positions of power can make mistakes. This is a very modest declaration, but it is something that despite the just gross history of the Roman Church, they refuse to acknowledge more and more. And that's why I say that the Roman Catholic Church is the mother of gaslighting. Because you cannot look at this history and say, this church doesn't make mistakes. And this becomes the foundation for what we call Semper Reforma, always reforming. It is a recognition that we have a tendency in our tradition to go after our own ideas rather than stick to biblical Christianity. It's also the foundation of the idea of sola scriptura, because if we're always reforming, there needs to be a standard by which we hold ourselves to, by which we correct ourselves back to, and that has to be the one and only inerrant word of God. Tradition is helpful, it is useful, it is good. That's what this whole series has been about, looking at our tradition of the creeds and confessions and many of the godly men and women that have been before us. But Semper Reforma is simply saying, we who have been given the responsibility, the task of representing Christ on earth, we tend to make mistakes, and we have to be able to correct ourselves. Like I said, we've done this even in Baptist history with a direction away from plurality of elders to an unhealthy sort of pastor at the top of the pinnacle kind of church structure, or a movement away from any kind of focus on the importance of the ordinances. There's different ways where we need correction. We need to be always reforming. We need to recognize we will make mistakes in our tradition, and that we will become another Roman Catholic Church if we do not have the mindset of always reforming, always going back to Scripture, and letting that, above any kind of priest or pope or council, be the defining thing that keeps us aligned to God's will. And this is why we've looked at the 95 Theses today. You will read them if you take a copy, and you will see that Martin Luther had not rejected Roman Catholicism when he wrote this document at all. This was not a great charge into battle against the papacy. This was a humble, thoughtful discussion among academics that caused such a reaction in the Roman Catholic Church. It caused an avalanche that we call the Protestant Reformation. I'll just take 2 or 3 minutes for any questions on this before we close in prayer and in song. Yes. Yes, so he was, after the Diet of Worms, he was issued a papal bull of excommunication. And by that point, he was fed up with things, and he famously burned it publicly in the streets along with a lot of other Roman Catholic material. So yes, he had really grown in his zeal by that point. And essentially, in burning that papal bull, he was denying the authority that the Pope claimed to have. He's saying to the Pope, you do not have the authority to give me this. Yes, yeah, well, that's where the word Protestant comes from. Yeah. Very good. Next time we will be looking at the Augsburg Confession, which is the first Lutheran confession. It is the Lutheran Confession of Faith, and one of, if not the first, really formal main confession of Protestantism. Now, there had been other confessions. In fact, I'll end with this. It's wrong to think that Martin Luther single-handedly began the Protestant Reformation. There were men that we called the pre-reformers that had been protesting since the really since the 12th century. You had the Waldensians, which were a group of essentially Protestants. They denied the authority of the Pope. They held to sola scriptura and to salvation by faith alone. And they were a persecuted minority for many years. And after the Protestant Reformation, they dissolved because they just became Protestants. They realized they went to, you know, Protestant churches and they were like, oh, wow, you guys believe the same thing we've been saying for the last few hundred years. We'll just join you guys. So the Waldensians, you have John Hus and not William Tyndale, the other one. Who's the other Bible translator? Not Tyndale, the other one. Wycliffe. You have John Wycliffe, and who is a priest that is also questioning the authority of the Pope. He is for the Bible being in the common tongue. He is excommunicated after he dies. His body is exhumed. He is put on trial, and then he is burned at the stake as a corpse. Are as really a pile of bones, and then thrown into the river. It's a bit of a goofy idea if you try to picture it in your head. There were popes that were excommunicated this way too. Yes. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are always reforming your church, that though we still tend to stray like sheep, and if unchecked, our straying can go farther and farther and farther. We thank you, Lord, that you are a good shepherd. And while you had a lot of patience at this time, you graciously allowed truth, the truth of your word, to be brought back to your people. And the really sufficiency of Christ to be put in our hearts so that we can know we are right before you. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, if we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, if we have repented, if we have changed our way of thinking from a worldly way and unto a godly way, if we have truly turned ourselves over to your Lordship, that we know we are saved, we are forgiven, and that we will not have to endure your temporary displeasure in some purgatory, but that we will be welcomed into heaven on the merits of Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen.